Dear brothers, please turn with me to Book of Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with fluttering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who has said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our faithful God, we give thanks unto you that one more time we are with your word, which is so trustworthy and faithful. Lord, thank you for the various occasions we have tasted that your word is so pure. Even today morning also, Lord, we want to get a taste of your word. Lord, when we see around the land filled with unfaithfulness, Lord, your word and your faithfulness shine as light to us. Even, Lord, today, through the study of your word, you may sanctify us, you may guide us, you may instruct us. We humble ourselves in your hands. We offer this prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you aren't there already, to Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, as we continue in our ongoing series in chapel on this wonderful encouragement from the older statesman apostle at the end of his life to the younger man. I think most of us would fit in the category of being like Timothy, where we are younger, we need the encouragement that is contained in this epistle. We're finishing up. We finished up with chapter 1 last time, and we are entering into chapter 2. And our portion today is the first 2 verses. Probably verses that you have memorized at some time, especially in thinking about what ministry is all about. I think for me personally, even verse 2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It was given to me as a verse to motivate me when I first joined up with my seminary training and my Bible training. And for good reason. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, even as we start to think about what God is saying to us as he exhorts us with these very powerful words. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. It reads like this. You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is continuing in his exhortations to his son to seek to revive him and cause him to grow from his area of lack of courage and timidity to be a man who is useful to God. The context, of course, that we have been looking at in 2 Timothy, it's not just personal, but it's general. Severe persecution has been growing throughout the whole Roman Empire under one of the most cruel Roman Caesars. In light of that, there has been almost complete abandonment of faithful men around Paul and around the ministry that God had instituted in this very young sort of beginning of the church in Asia. All those, Paul said, in Asia, all those are horrific words in some ways, have abandoned him. Key leaders, we looked at even some of the names which were probably well known, you know, like leaders of a major sort of group of churches. Paul names them. And he says, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15. And in light of that, Paul is exhorting Timothy to not be like those men, to not abandon. I mean, it's a scary time where even the people that we would think of as pillars are running away from being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, you can only sympathize with Timothy. We don't know all the aspects of the challenges where he might be also tempted to say, well, I think I should give up as well. And Paul is seeking to restore this son of his. And he gives him exhortations like in 1:15, don't give up, right? And don't be like those who have turned away from him. Stay zealous like Onesiphorus, who refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And in a sense, Onesiphorus is supposed to be even the precursor to the encouragements that we find in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Timothy, as we know, is ministering in Ephesus, which is also a city that is filled with a lot of idolatry and paganism, and ultimately worship of Caesar. And there is much room for him to think that there's no hope for the ministry that he has there. And the amazing thing in all of this is Paul, while facing the execution of sword, maybe in a few days, maybe in a few weeks, we don't know exactly, is exemplifying to him the very courage that he wants his son to have. He's saying, as I look at that sword hanging over my head, instead of being filled with shame and being filled with fear, I'm filled with a greater sense of running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, you do the same. Be fervent. Don't let the fan and the flame of your love for Jesus Christ go down during times of trial, but let it grow even stronger. One of the things I like about staying in sort of a forest area where my house is we can often have campfires in the evening. You know, one of the interesting things about campfires, and I love this about them, is that they grow stronger when there are winds, instead of dying out. And I think even in that sense, there is an example of what our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be like. Instead of when the storms come through, when the winds come through our lives in terms of the trials, instead of getting weaker, we should be like a flame that becomes even brighter. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy, that our faith and our service as pastors needs to be like that. You can even title this sermon, I think, as you look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, as exhortations to fervency. Exhortations to fervency in ministry. Why do I say that? If you look at the two commands that we find here, clearly, the first command is what? Be strong. Verse 1 of chapter 2. The second command is what? Entrust. And both of these are connected to the minister, to the pastor, to men like you and me that are seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the flame die down. Let the flame grow stronger, even though the opposition is great. But I think also, as you look at these exhortations, especially at the first one, do you realize, and this is one of the great mysteries of how we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't do this in our own ability, in our own strength. And I think that's the great power of the gospel, isn't it? We do it, what? Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is not asking Timothy to just look at himself and say, somehow find in yourself the strength that you do not have, because there is nothing there. But Paul is telling Timothy, look up to the heavens, as the psalmist says, and find the Lord as your helper. And he is more than adequate, no matter what you're facing. And so that's why I would say this passage will give us two divine encouragements. You have two exhortations to be strong in God, to be strong in Christ. So we'll call them divine exhortations, divine encouragements. We can't call them human encouragements or human efforts. Two divine encouragements to stay fervent in ministry. Two divine encouragements to stay fervent in ministry and not give up in ministry. You know, just stepping back a little bit, I want to tell you there's no shame in admitting moments where you feel like giving up in ministry. There's no shame in admitting that there have been some times, and I would say there have been some times even in my life, where I have felt completely inadequate for the challenges that are there in the work that God has given. And the reason why there's no shame in that is because it's in those moments that you really begin to depend upon God. And actually, it's in moments where I think that I'm able, that I'm not depending on God at all, and I'm ready for a big crash. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, to finally throw up his hands and say, in my weakness, his grace is sufficient. And I want you to understand that as the spirit of this passage. This passage is not some passage about somehow finding some human strength in yourself or maybe even in another professor or a pastor or some other brother in Christ. There is no strength there. There is only strength in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Two divine encouragements to stay fervent or not give up in ministry. The first divine encouragement is this. It's found in verse 1. As we look at that exhortation, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it is this, strengthen yourself in inexhaustible grace. I know that's a large, almost Puritan kind of statement, but I want to try and capture everything that's in this verse. Strengthen yourself in inexhaustible grace. You know, even the command that we find here to be strong, and I think the English conveys this a little bit, but because you men are studying Greek, I can emphasize this even more. It's a passive imperative. It's not something that you can just do, but it's something that you have to allow God to have his way in your life. That's why it's a present passive. Be strengthened, not strengthen somehow your own self. But be strengthened by God. Lean on God. That's the idea. That's why I would say strengthen yourself, not in yourself, but strengthen yourself in inexhaustible grace. Why do I say inexhaustible grace? It's a present imperative. It's not once in a while God will give you strength when you need it, when you're desperate. But there's a fuel shortage, right, in the heavens. No, it's nothing like that. It's the idea that every time you lean on the throne of grace, especially as a pastor, especially as a seminary student, as a PTS man, as a man who's seeking to plant a church or who's already involved in ministry, he will give you grace that is sufficient for your need anytime you seek it. It's inexhaustible. Now, how can we understand this inexhaustible grace, be motivated by this inexhaustible grace, continue to run to God for this inexhaustible grace? Well, I think he gives us two realities about this grace that we need to meditate on that will help us to keep running to it. I think the first reality of this inexhaustible grace is that it is a grace that is stronger than trials. It's a grace that is stronger than trials. When Paul says, you therefore, he's talking in the context of the immediate last few verses of chapter 1, where Onesiphorus found Paul and refreshed him and was not ashamed of my chains. And just very quickly, if you will, you have this example of both Paul in the hole that he was in that Roman dungeon, and Onesiphorus in the threat of maybe having his own head chopped off because of being associated with the Apostle Paul, is not ashamed of him. And the only way he's not ashamed of him is because he has stayed faithful, as Paul said in verse 16 and 18, to the mercy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy in the same way, be like Onesiphorus, be like me. We're not strong in ourselves, but we're only strong in the mercy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I say the first thing about this grace is that it's stronger than trials, and it's already been proved in Paul's life in prison. That even though Paul is at the point of the gates of death itself, he's filled with hope. He's filled with joy. He's filled with courage. And if Paul can be filled with that, you can be filled with that in your small trial. You see what's going on here? You therefore, my son, I've done it. Onesiphorus has done it. You've done it. You know, one of the greatest encouragements to standing firm in trials is to see other godly men that have gone before us through trials. Yeah? Maybe some of you have been mentored by an older pastor. Spend time talking with him, not only about the good things that have happened in his life. You know, sometimes we make the mistake. Pastor, can you tell me all the successes you've had? You won't learn much from that. Maybe a little bit. But ask him this more deeper question. Pastor, tell me all the struggles you've had. And if he's a godly, faithful pastor, he'll be able to share that to you in an encouraging way, where he'll say, you know what? The best thing in ministry has been the struggles that I've had, because every time God has proved himself to be my strength, to be my helper, he's taken me through. And if he has taken me through, he can take you through. That's what Paul is saying. You, my son, therefore, as I've done it, as Onesiphorus has done it, as so many other men have done it, you can have this grace that is greater than any trial. You know what happens to us when we face trials? We somehow think, oh, this trial, maybe finally I've reached the Mount Everest of trials, but this trial is too much for God. And we need to stop a little bit and look at the cloud of witnesses around us and see that actually there have been pastors that have gone through much worse than we are going through. And they have made it only because God is more powerful than all those trials. As he calls Timothy his child, he says, Timothy, I want you to know that my exhortations come to you out of a fatherly heart of love. And that's so important. I think throughout this epistle, we're learning again and again that you don't bash a discouraged disciple on the head with the truth, even though, I mean, it might be the reality that he's being sinful, he's being foolish. But when somebody is discouraged, you encourage them. You don't scold them, you know? And even the spirit in which he comes to this brother who's struggling, and maybe if you're struggling, hopefully you sense this spirit. It's a Christ-like spirit that I'm not here to break you as a bruised reed. I'm here to strengthen you as a bruised reed. And Paul is just being like Jesus. You're my child. I'm not, you know, looking to just throw you under the bus in terms of, you stupid fellow, why aren't you being bold? I love you. And I want to help you, because ultimately that's how grace is. See, this is the whole atmosphere is be strengthened by grace. Don't be strengthened by scolding. You know, just as a tip to you, scolding doesn't reflect Jesus. What does he say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will find you rest and take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, and I am gentle and meek. And I don't care if you sat under some pastor who has been a pastor who shouts and screams and scolds. Don't make that your model. That's not Christ-like. And even Paul is reminding us that when we come to a discouraged disciple and you want to strengthen him, you do it in care and love. You know, like you're repairing a fractured bone. He says, you therefore, my child, remember that God's grace is stronger than trials. He says, become strong. That's the exhortation. Become strong. You're not strong, but you can become strong. The idea here, because it's a present passive again, is that that strength is not in us, that strength is in God. You gotta acknowledge that you're weak. And when you're weak, then you can be filled. When you're strong, you can't be filled. It is a good place to be weak. This is the mystery of Christian ministry. In fact, if you're going through Christian ministry, even at PTS, if you're going to PTS and you're saying, I am feeling so overwhelmed with my classes. Praise the Lord in one sense. I mean, we're not trying to do that purposely as professors, do you? But praise the Lord in one sense. You're beginning to realize the limits of your mind, the limits of your physical stamina, the limits of your spiritual stamina, the limits of just who you are. You're a creature. You're not infinite. Hopefully you didn't have that sense, but maybe 3 months at PTS has given you that sense that you are very finite. Praise the Lord for that realization. Because it's only then that you can understand this imperative. Become strong. Look at strength, passive, that has to come to you. You have to be acted upon. You cannot act in this imperative. Some imperatives are really, they've got a sense of humor in there, right? Become strong, but you can't do it. You have to allow God to do it. You know, you're like, then why is it an imperative? Well, because you have to put yourself under the hand, the mighty hand of God. But there's not much that you're doing. You're just living. I would say even this is an imperative of dependence. You have to add that category in Daniel Wallace. Imperatives of dependence. But this is an imperative of dependence. It's a very interesting imperative. It's not an imperative of action. It's an imperative of letting go. Become strong. This is what Paul says even later on in 2 Timothy 4:17, right? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. See, again, over there, I didn't strengthen myself. And he's talking about, you know, when everybody abandoned me and I was all alone, and I was in prison, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What does that remind you of? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace. How did they go through that? The Lord stood with them, the fourth man in the furnace, and strengthen them in order that through me, 2 Timothy 4:17, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Isn't that amazing? Paul is saying there were times where I had no strength, but God allowed me to even preach with a strength that came from him. Those are the best sermons, right? Best sermons is when you're sick, you feel like you're dying, you crawl into the pulpit and you pray. Of course, you study. But at the end of the day, when you see what happens, you realize that there was very little of me and it was all the power of God through me, the power of God's work through me. And those are the best sermons. The worst sermons are, I got them. Man, I really have understood. This diagram is the most beautiful diagram I've ever seen in my life. What an intelligent man I am. Those are the worst sermons, right? Because you're leaning on your own power, your own strength, your own ability. This is similar to, I mean, this is the exhortation that all Christian leaders in the Old Testament and New Testament have been given. Be strong, passive, imperative. Who was told that? Joshua. You know, don't act too mighty in yourself, but be strong. Follow the word of God. Depend on the word of God. Live in dependence upon God. Then you will be successful. This is not a new kind of command, but it's a principle of all good Christian leaders that they are recognizing their weakness and they are continuously saying, God, will you give me strength? I don't have it. God, will you give me power? I don't have it. They're always living in prayer. They're always living in dependence. Paul is saying this is the secret of ministry strength. Just knowing how weak you are. Now, what is this strength? You know, I think, again, reflecting upon both the Old and the New Testament, what is this strength that Paul is talking about in trials that is greater than trials? I think there are two things that come to my mind as I think about it, and maybe you can think of more. But what is this strength? This strength is a divine courage when wicked people and circumstances intimidate you. This strength is a divine courage when wicked people and circumstances intimidate you. I'm thinking about many examples, but you remember the example of Daniel? He's a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a pagan empire, in a very high position. And one of the practices that he has is every day going to the top of his room and opening the window and praying to the Lord for strength. That very aspect of depending upon God becomes an act of enmity that his fellow nobles seek to bring him down. And they go to the king Darius and they tell him, all the nobles in competition with Daniel, they tell King Darius, he's actually praying to somebody besides you. We pray only to you. Will you pass a law saying that if he prays, he has to be thrown in the lion's den? They made that idea. You know, just thinking, where did they get this idea? They thought, let's think of the most frightening thing that we can think of to make this man stop praying. Daniel chapter 6. I think this is not possible because of Daniel. This is only possible because of God's grace strengthening him. Daniel chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Look at what Daniel does. Therefore, when King Darius signed the document that if anyone prays to the Lord, he is going to be thrown in a lion's den. When Daniel knew, verse 10, that the document was signed, at that moment he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Now, just in case you're thinking, I mean, you know the end of the story. Does God just rescue him out of that situation? No, he gets thrown in the lion's den. So I think the reality is God gives this divine strength to have so much courage that it doesn't matter even if a lion is facing you, you say, my Jesus is greater than that lion. It's supernatural, you know? It's supernatural. That's why we can't say this is natural. When we read stories like this, we say, wow, what a pilot and Daniel was. I can't be like that. You can be like that. And it's because it's not Daniel, it's Jesus and Daniel. That's the way we should interpret these stories. It's a divine strength to have supernatural courage. No matter when a lion is intimidating you, you would say, I know my God. He's the Lion of Judah. I'm not scared of this human lion that he created. I don't know what enemy. Maybe some of you, even right now in your ministry, you might be on the brink of persecution because you are seeing people saved from non-Christian homes. Maybe mummies and daddies and uncles want to beat you up for that. How would you have strength in that kind of ministry? The only way you can have strength in that kind of ministry is not through yourself, but leaning on the Spirit, leaning on God. You know, it's not only a courage. I think this strength is not only a courage. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. This strength is not only a courage, but I think it's also a sense of perseverance when others are failing. So I think there's an inner side to this strength and then there's an outer side to this strength. It's the ability to persevere when others are failing. And that's exactly what Timothy is dealing with right now. Nobody is following the Lord. It's like the Elijah situation. I'm all alone, Lord. Take me home. It's not worth it being in ministry. I'm giving my resignation letter. And at least if you gave me one other elder, I'll do this work. I'm the only guy, you know. Timothy is in the same situation. Elijah didn't lean on the Lord. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't be like that. Lean on the Lord and he will give you perseverance when others are failing. 1 Corinthians 16:13, I think Paul is talking about this very issue. He says, be on the alert. The enemy is trying to take away all your perseverance and your endurance. Stand firm in the faith. You know that idea of stand firm, it's used in military usage of a soldier in battle. Even when the enemy is fighting against him, he doesn't retreat, he stands firm. Act like men. I love that exhortation. Act like men. Don't be a weak, spineless person. But this happens only through Christ. Be strong. What are examples of this? I think when you read all of Hebrews 11, what is faith? Faith is to endure even when there is nobody supporting you. Think about Noah. God tells him to build such a big boat out of wood that he has to probably cut down three forests to build it, you know? I mean, it's so huge. All the dinosaurs and everything have to fit in it. It takes him 120 years to do it. And God is saying that some water is going to fall from heaven. He doesn't even know about what that is because it has never rained before. And all the unbelievers around him are all mocking him for 120 years, even though he's preaching the gospel. Every day he does a little bit construction work, he does a little bit preaching, not one person gets saved. Give up Noah after 10 years. 120 years? What's wrong with you? Perseverance. Who gave him that strength? The Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace. I think about Athanasius. Have you heard about the story of Athanasius? Sometimes we also need to dip into church history, right? Athanasius was a 27-year-old young deacon in the church in 325 AD. When this goon, Arius, started teaching that Jesus is not God. And he was getting popularity because he was a really good speaker. Even in the year of Constantine, the Caesar at that time. And it was going to become the key doctrine of the church that Jesus is created by the Father and he is not God. And Athanasius, as a 27-year-old deacon, he wasn't even officially at the same level as Arius. Arius is a bishop. This guy's only a deacon. He challenged him in front of all these hundreds of pastors, in front of even Constantine. What happened to him? You know, for the next almost 30 years of his life, he went into exile 5 times. And he died a lonely man. But because of his suffering for the fame and the honor of Jesus Christ, we would all be Jehovah's Witnesses today if it wasn't for Athanasius. One man stood against all the gutless church leaders that wouldn't stand against this guy, even though they knew he was wrong. In fact, even the phrase that was used in those days was Athanasius contra mundum. Contra against mundum, the world. One man against the whole world. He died in loneliness, but because of his writings and because of all that he stood for in terms of affirming Jesus, the Nicene Creed was finally passed that affirms the true doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in all of this, I don't give credit to Athanasius. I give credit to God. But what makes men strong like this? Be strengthened. That's what Paul is saying. Be strengthened. Now, he goes on to say, it's in grace, you know, just in case you didn't get that. Grace is the instrument of our strength. We're not only saved by grace, this is interesting, we're sanctified by grace. And I forget that. I think, I believe in salvation, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, but I believe in sanctification by works. You know? And even there, I am subtly becoming a heretic. Even the aspect of following the Lord in strength is a work of grace. You see, this is the dative of instrumentality, if you will. I'm not trying to be technical for those of you that don't know Greek, but most of you that know Greek, it's the means through which we are strengthened. It's in grace. The power is not our own, but the power of Christ. You know, I don't want to name names, but some of you might know this situation. There was a situation a few years ago where I saw a man who was strong in grace. We need to be strong, not in might. We need to be strong in grace. We need to be strong in the spirit. This man was facing a severe church split. In fact, his church did split. Almost 1/3 of the church left him with many of the leaders. And as I went to encourage this man, my first statement in my own rational thinking was, you don't deserve this. After all your years of faithfulness, you don't deserve this. Immediately, this man who was seeing his church destroyed before his eyes by evil men and almost seeing the end of decades of ministry, he said to me, I deserve hell. Don't tell me I don't deserve this. Every aspect of my ministry is grace. I deserve help. And that's what helped him pull through. In fact, his people that were left with him, 1/3 of his people respected him even more because he didn't try to fight it. He just said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And his church is even stronger today because he was not strong in his own ego, in his own might. He was strong in grace. We need more men like this today, no? Who are strong in grace. May the Lord make us strong in saying, I am nothing and Jesus is everything. I deserve hell. And that will keep you going, you know, in the toughest of times. You don't fight with God and say, Lord, how dare you do this to me? Say, Lord, thank you for sparing my life. That's how you speak, like Job, right? I don't deserve anything. I only live by your grace. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in everything, you may abound in every good deed. You know the last verse of the Bible? How does it end? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I just don't know why I don't see enough of how grace is the fuel that makes me live. I somehow think that I make me live and that's when I become weak. Be strong in grace. And so the first aspect of just, I think, desiring the inexhaustible grace of God is to realize how strong it is. Right? It's stronger than trials. It's stronger than any opposition that you can face. Well, Paul isn't done. He goes on to motivate us by saying, not only is grace something we should desire with all our hearts because it's stronger than trials, but grace is something we should desire because it's supplied by Christ. Look at the end of verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is another dative, but I would say it's a different kind of dative. It's the dative of supply. So grace is the means, but who gives that grace? It is in Christ. Whose hands contain that grace? Whose heart gives that grace to us in the triune God? Well, Paul specifically says, you know, the one who personally is giving you grace day by day, it is none other than your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, he's giving you this grace. Isn't that an amazing reality? That's why we should long for it. Be strong in the grace that is supplied by Christ Jesus. Be strong in the sphere of grace that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't this what Paul means when he says Philippians 4:13? You probably memorize this, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, as you start studying this, you're going to see this everywhere. This is why Paul was such a strong, fervent man, not because he was some hero, you know. He was very aware of his uselessness day by day, but he was so aware of the power and the mercy and the sustenance of Jesus Christ. That's what made Paul so useful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual, in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All the riches of Christ are ours, because we are in him. This is one of the favorite phrases of Paul. We are in Christ. You know, I was sharing this with the church on Sunday also. It's shallow to say Christ is in me. Actually, more really. And this is the shallow view that Christ is in Christ. Like he's somebody that I have somehow allowed in my life. No, actually, more biblically, it is right to say I am in Christ. He's over me. I'm not over him. I am in Christ. I move and I exist and I survive because I am in Christ and because he is so strong. I think there's two things that this means. It means that we have a sense of identity in Christ. The Bible teaches us, the New Testament teaches us, we are created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. We are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We are buried with Christ, Colossians 2:12. We are baptized into Christ and into his death, Romans 6:3. We are united with Christ in his resurrection, Romans 6:5. We are seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians. I can go on and on because this is Paul's favorite subject, but we don't have time for this. But hopefully the rest of your ministry, you discover this idea that Jesus is so precious to me. I can't live without him. My identity is Jesus. I can't speak of my life without Jesus, you know. I am identified with him. You know, people talk about self-esteem. We should talk about Christ esteem. When I speak about myself, I can only speak about Christ. I can't speak about myself. Everything that I have that is useful is Christ. Not only is our identity Christ, but even I would say our intimacy is in Christ. Our intimacy is in Christ. Where do I find fellowship with God to be the most real? In Christ. I love Jesus' words to his disciples, you know, in the upper room, and the disciples are like, "Lord, you're leaving? We didn't know." You know, even though he had told them so many times, "How can you leave?" And then he encourages them, and he says this in John 14, 16, you know these words. But think about the Greek here. "I will ask the helper, and I will ask the Father, sorry, and he will give you another helper." You know what, in Greek there is allos, another of the same kind, and heteros, another of a different kind. Which word is used here? Allos. "I will give you another helper who is just like me." He's trying to tell the disciples, just realize that you will continue to have intimacy with me through the Holy Spirit. That's the whole purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to give you that sense that I am with you. That's why the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, so that we will have intimacy with Christ. That's what it means to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. It's to have the Spirit in you. He goes on to tell his disciples in John 14, 18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." What words of love these are. As he's going to the cross, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his disciples. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you through the Spirit." You know, we've often wondered, maybe as a young Christian, how does Jesus say, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you"? It's through his Spirit. It's through his Spirit that he gives us a sense of his presence with us, his intimacy with us. See, the Spirit, if you will, is a member of the Trinity that doesn't point to himself. That's the whole heresy of the charismatic movement, is we're distorting the ministry of the Spirit. He points to who? To Christ. "After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you live also." John 14, 19. "In that day," this is the intimacy that the Spirit will give us, "you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Love those words. So we need to be strong in grace. And we need to be strong in Christ Jesus. That's why I can't preach this passage and say, "Do something." Because this passage isn't "do something." This passage is "depend on Christ." You see, it would be so wrong to say, "Be strong." You know? That's not the way to preach this passage. The emphasis is on, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strengthened. I hope your heart is encouraged even as you look at this. Can you see what a wonderful counselor, you know, the word of God is, even in this passage, to a disciple who is discouraged, to a pastor who is discouraged. Paul goes on to say, "Timothy, don't give up, but be encouraged to stay fervent, not only by strengthening yourself in inexhaustible grace," verse 1, but the second way is to serve the unstoppable word of God. Serve the unstoppable word of God. And I get that idea from entrust, right? Entrust what? Throughout the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2, the idea of entrusting, or the treasure or the deposit, is related to the truth, right? The truth that has been handed down to you as a tradition, the word of God that has been handed down to you. You need to entrust. You need to serve this to others. That's the idea. But even there, brothers, I don't think the command is the priority. The command is in the shadow, but the real idea is what we serve is so amazing that we have to pinch ourselves every day. I get to serve the word of God that cannot return void. That's what Paul is saying. It will always produce fruit, and it will never be able to be stopped. No matter what the forces of darkness may do, there is one tool that God is using to destroy the darkness and to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's not you, it's the word of God. Never graduate from PGS saying, "Now I am the tool that God is going to use." No, you're not the tool. You need to be filled with the tool. The tool is the word of God. And the word of God is unstoppable. And that's why we serve. You see, it's very reflective of the first command. Serve, be strengthened in the grace of God. Serve because of the word of God, you know, and what it is, and its nature, and its power. How can we understand the power of the word of God as unstoppable? I think two things, again, just quickly, as you look at verse 2. The word of God is unstoppable, and we need to be serving it because it establishes the church, first of all. It is the foundation of the church. It establishes the church. Paul starts verse 2 by "and" or "kai" in the Greek. This is the second way in which fervency is maintained. "And the things that you have heard from me." And this is giving us the idea in the aorist tense of a complete body of discipleship and training that God had done with Timothy. I think this is the basis even for, if you will, both in the Old Testament, the school of the prophets, and in the New Testament, that there is some kind of a training, whether it's formal or informal, of those that are going into ministry. And this is where we get the idea of seminary training. I always believe it has to be accountable to the church and under the church, but there is some need for men that go into ministry to be trained. You can find it in here, right? The things that you have heard from me, that there was a training, there was an instruction in doctrine that Paul has done with Timothy. The word for heard, and think about this as you think about PTS in your training here. You know, we can talk about different ways of learning, listening, understanding, but this word akuo means to learn with a sense of application, to learn with a sense of using it. You know, let me say this to you. You have not graduated from PTS if you just fill your head with knowledge. That's the first starting point. But you have only graduated from PTS, actually. You'll never graduate from PTS. You continue to keep hearing. You know, I think that's a better way than just saying learning. You continue to keep hearing, the idea of coming under the authority of applying the word of God. You know? Paul is saying, Timothy, you have graduated because you've not just got the knowledge, but you've also got the sense of the wisdom that comes from that knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Now, let's not stop there. As the man of God is trained, what is the environment in which he is trained in? It says, the thing that you have heard from me, in what? In the presence of many witnesses. This phrase that is translated in the presence of many witnesses, you can also say through many witnesses. I think that's a better translation. Or you can even say it's affirmed by many witnesses. Where's Paul getting that idea from? Church history teaches us that Paul, and I think we can say this with certainty, was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now leave that aside, but one of the key statements that the Sanhedrin had, they were the legal Jewish court in those days, to affirm that something is true. If only one person says it's true, it's not true, right? It has to be affirmed through two or three witnesses. That's an old Levitical law. Now what is Paul saying? He's saying, you know that the things that you've heard from me are true because just like in the Sanhedrin court, you don't just have two or three witnesses, but you have multiplicity of witnesses that say, this is truth, this is wisdom, you know? Now, a couple of things that need to be said here. This shows that biblical truth is not a secret tradition that is handed privately to Timothy. Why is this important? Because in the early church, there was a heresy called the Gnostic heresy where they said that ultimate truth is truth that is revealed mystically and secretly. And special individuals get it. What's the modern representation of that ancient Gnostic heresy? It's the prophetic ministry that we see today, right? You don't need a truth that is handed in the presence of many witnesses. You need private truths, secret truths. And this statement of Paul became important when Tertullian was fighting against these very Gnostics who claim to have private revelation, and they would say, yeah, you're teaching from the Bible, but we have something better. We have a private revelation. And Tertullian said to them, God will not allow his truth to be given privately just to one individual, but it is immediately entrusted in the presence of the community of the church. It's given to the church. You know, in fact, one of the tests of canonicity is, was this book immediately affirmed by the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you see that? Not by a council of some specialized scholar, but was it affirmed by the Church of Jesus Christ? Let me put it in a very practical way. Ultimately, the test of the truth is that it has been used and utilized and affirmed in the work of discipleship in the church. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that's how we know what's true. It's been affirmed throughout the ages as that which has been tested wisdom in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how we know the difference between those books that are canonical and those books that are not canonical. Well, not only is the unstoppable word of God, and by the way, there's no debate about this. You know, some people today, they say, oh, the Apocrypha, and then we found some new letters, some Gnostic letters in Egypt, and so on and so forth. There has never been any debate. Once you go back, I think, even more than 150 years, about which books are canonical and which books are apocryphal. And I don't say this to try and be glib about this from an apologetic standpoint, but most of the debates that are trying to confuse you are coming from the last 50 years. But historically, the church, even the Roman Catholic Church, until the Council of Trent, would not even dare to say that the apocryphal books were equal to the scriptures. Do you know that? It's only after the Council of Trent, because they were facing some backlash from the Protestant reformers, that they somehow slipped that in. The word of God has always been the foundation, established foundation. There's no debate about it. But I think Paul goes on to speak of something even greater. He says this, not only does it found the church and establish the church, and we can see that the church exists because the word of God is in it. Isn't that amazing? But he goes on to say, it preserves the church. It grows the church. It multiplies the church. He says, entrust these. Again, the idea of entrusting is used by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he says, into your hands I entrust my spirit. You entrust something that is very valuable. You know, the way we teach God's word, that's why I say, you know, it's a crime to get into the pulpit and bore people with God's word. Why? Not just because of the methodology of preaching, but because you're showing that the word of God is not precious to you. If you don't love the word of God, don't preach it. The way we preach it, the way we counsel with it, we should show that this word of God is a treasure to us. More than any other things that we have in life, this is like the most valuable thing I have in my life. Given by God. Psalm 119 verse 72. The word of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You should memorize that verse as you go into ministry, right? The thousands, because sometimes you're going to have no gold and no silver pieces. And you have to look at this verse and say, I have so much more. Entrust these to us, to faithful men, to faithful men. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, faithfulness is connected to the teaching ministry, to be a steward of the mysteries of God. But it's defined even in this verse. If you look at this verse, verse 2, who are faithful men? They're defined by the definition. Who will be able? This is a quality of faithful men. This is a quality of the men that we need to pray for, that will come to PTS, that will become our co-elders in our church. They should not just be men that are businessmen and influential men in society, but they should be men who are able to teach others also. You see, faithfulness is defined in this passage. It's not just a general faithfulness in Christianity, but in this passage, faithfulness, it's defined for the highest level of faithfulness as those men that love the word of God, but are also able to teach it to others also. That are able to disciple others. that are able to help others understand. Now, let me just back off from this verse a little bit and say this. The word others, you know, showing us the final stage, right? Do you see the progression here? It starts with the first generation, Paul to Timothy. It moves on to the next generation, Timothy to faithful men. It finally gets to the third generation, faithful men to a multiplicity of others. Why is Paul sharing this formula with us and with Timothy? Because he wants to show us the miraculous nature of the Word of God. Here's an illustration that will help you to understand. Suppose two boys had a very rich father, and he makes them an offer. This is hypothetical. He says, you can have one of two choices to get your inheritance. You could either choose to receive 1 lakh rupees per day for 31 days. That's simple addition, right? Every day, you'll get 1 lakh rupees for the next 31 days. How much is that? 31 lakhs. Wow. Or here's the second offer. I'll give you 1 paisa every day. 1 paisa every day. But the next day, I will double whatever amount you have. Exponentially. That's not addition. That's multiplication exponential. So the first day you'll have 1 paisa. The second day you'll have 2 paisa. The third day you'll have 2 times 2. You'll have 4. And it keeps getting exponentially double. For 31 days also. Every day I'll keep doubling that amount that you have, starting with 1 paisa. Which option would you take? Well, one boy chose 1 lakh a day. Father, that's wonderful. And he ended up with 31 lakhs. The other boy chose 1 paisa every day, doubled for 31 days. You know how much he ended up? 214 crores, 74 lakhs. 83,648. I had to use a big calculator because those numbers wouldn't even fit on my calculator. That's what God is saying is the process through which the word of God doesn't work through just 1 plus 1 plus 1. It's multiplication, exponential. One person goes to two people, goes to, it keeps doubling, you see. And at the end of the day, we don't even think about what is happening through our lives because we can't see it. Only God can see it. You disciple one person, they disciple two people, you die. You don't even know what happened. And sometimes people in the extremities of India, sometimes maybe outside of India, are being influenced, not because of you, but because of God's process of exponential growth, which is the way in which his word works. It's amazing, isn't it? That's the word that you get to work with. It's not a simple word. It's a word that can go beyond you. Amen. I think sometimes even in this life, we get to hear some amazing stories. One of my friends who's a pastor in France today, John Glass. And today he's discipling hundreds of people there in France. He says in a very liberal area. You know how he got saved? He got saved, he said, in Delhi. I said, really? He said, yeah, I used to come to Goa a lot. I even know all the wrong places in Goa because in the 70s, he says, I was a drug addict, I was a hippie, and I was completely walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would come to Goa to do drugs. But he said, one day when I had landed in Delhi and I went out into the market, a stinky piece of paper that smelled like fish. He said, somebody had probably wrapped a fish in it. Came flying into my face. I took it off in irritation, opened it up, and it was a tract of the gospel. And he said, with all that fish juice or whatever that was on it, I began to read it. And he said, it wasn't in that day, but that began a journey where me as a drug addicted hippie got saved. You know, sometimes God doesn't even use a person. He just uses his word on a piece of paper that some fish was wrapped in. He doesn't even need you. And Brother John Glass got saved, and today he's a pastor in Geneva running a training center where hundreds of people are being trained by the word of God just through one day where one tract was given to him by the grace of God. You don't even know what happens through one sermon where you faithfully preach the word of God because it's so much more powerful than you are. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Be strengthened in the grace of God and serve the unstoppable word of God. And these two simple things will keep the fire burning in your heart. Because God is able where you are not. May the Lord give us that courage, give us that strength. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for passages like this that remind us that we are nothing but mere slaves and instruments in your hands, clay pots, as the Apostle Paul describes us. And it's only as we are filled with your grace, with your spirit, with utter dependence on your word, that there will be anything good that comes out of our lives. Encourage these brothers and help them to meditate and reflect upon these truths and use them even right now to see you accomplish wonderful things through their lives so that you may get all the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.